Well, as I was looking at my preaching calendar and the calendar of our nation, I couldn't help but to notice that it is the July 4th weekend, being July 3rd today. You can't get a lot closer to July 4th than this on a Sunday. And we are looking at the Ten Commandments, including the Fifth Commandment. And, you know, as I've been doing so far on Mother's Day and Father's Day, we looked at the Fifth Commandment, because clearly the Fifth Commandment says that we are to honor our mothers and our fathers. But Christians have always understood that commandment has a broader application. It applies to honoring those who have authority over us, especially the civil government. And there's scriptures that really speak to that. Particularly, Romans 13 speaks very strongly to our obligation to obey the civil government. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no other authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, resist anyone who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. You really can't get a very stronger statement to the fact that we're obligated to honor, obey, and submit ourselves to the civil government. And throughout my ministry, and I would assume probably every other minister who has served congregations in the United States in particular, will receive questions about this time of year. And they'll say, oh, Pastor, in light of Romans 13, which we just heard, was the American Revolution justified? Was it even lawful? Should the founding fathers and the patriots ever have rebelled against the king? I mean, clearly God's word says those who resist the authority God has established are resisting God himself. Well, that's an example of taking scripture out of context. Reading one scripture and not looking at the whole Bible. You know, as I was telling the boys and girls, it's so important that we daily read the Bible. Not just one portion of the Bible, but the whole Bible. And today we're going to reuse our scripture lesson, Deuteronomy 17. Because Deuteronomy 17 gives us a broader understanding of what it means to submit to and honor those who God has placed in authority. Now, this particular portion of Deuteronomy 17 is what God is instructing the kings of Israel to do. And so beginning at verse 14, we read this. When you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers shall be set as king over you. Now, we're going to see the first limitation now. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in the book a copy of this law. He's referring to Deuteronomy, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes. By doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, neither to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." This is concluding the reading of our God's holy and infallible word. And once again, may God add his blessing to this reading. And so we see in this passage of Scripture that the law precedes the king. In other words, the law comes first and then the king. But as so often happens throughout world history, those who have civil authority think that they come first and then the law follows them. Just to be clear, I'm not one who does plagiarism. The title of this sermon is not my own. I borrowed it. It comes from the great Scottish Presbyterian, Samuel Rutherford. This man in 1644 wrote a book, and you may have heard it from your American history courses or world history courses, entitled Lex Rex. Now, that's Latin, and it literally means the law before the king. The law first, and then the king. Now, why did Samuel Rutherford write this book? Well, when he was alive, there happened to be a king in England named James I. And James I came up with this idea that he came first. He had a doctrine called the divine rights of kings. He misread Romans 13 as well. He says, well, since God has appointed me as king over the nation, then whatever I will and whatever law I make is the law. But Samuel Rutherford said, no. Based on Scripture and reason, law comes first and then the king. The law comes first and then the king. You see, the law is not what the king says. The law is not what any government says. The law is what God says. It's very clearly seen in this text from the very fact that the king of Israel was to make a personal copy of God's law. The very first thing he did as a king was to take the pre-existing law of God and make a personal copy of it and then read from it every day so that he would obey God's law. Now, in the American Revolution and in the time of Samuel Rutherford when he was dealing with King James I, it's a time not of the Old Covenant. It's the New Covenant. For example, King George III, the king that was alive during the American Revolution, he was not required by God to make a handwritten copy of the book of Deuteronomy for himself and read from it every day. But this doesn't mean that he was a law unto himself. Oh no. In the dispensation of the New Covenant, the king of Israel is Jesus Christ. Because he's the author of all Scripture. And more than that, Scripture teaches us that Christ's law, God's law, his moral law, is written on the heart of every person. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 argue this very clearly. Because in those three chapters, Paul is arguing that all of humanity, not just the Jews who had the Scriptures, but all humanity, even pagans who never had access to the Scriptures, are accountable to God. In chapter 1, for example, he argues that creation itself is so clearly demonstrated that there's a creator and there's only one God, that there is no person ever, anywhere, even in the darkest, deepest, paganist area of the world, who's not accountable to God to worship one God. You can see clearly from creation itself that there is one God, and he is to be worshipped. And so that covers the first four commandments. And then in chapter 2, what Paul argues is that on our conscience, God has written his law. Now, sin has damaged our conscience, but nevertheless, everyone knows intuitively what is right and wrong. They know the 5th through the 10th commandment. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a powerful illustration that even someone who is a criminal, who is a mafia don, who's gathered all their wealth through theft, knows that it's wrong to steal. Why do we know that? You just try to steal from the mafia, and you'll find out real quick, won't you, that they know that you don't steal from them. You see, we all have God's law in our heart. Therefore, when it comes to chapter 3, Paul argues that everyone, not just the people who have their Bibles, but everyone is accountable to God. And he has that famous verse we all memorized in Sunday school, right? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the law, the moral law of God, comes first, and then the king. The king, or the president, or the Congress, or Senate, or the emperor, whatever form of government there is accountable to God's moral law. And they must conform their laws to God's laws. This is what the founding fathers understood when they wrote the Declaration of Independence those many years ago. We hold these truths to be self-evident, they wrote, that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Rights you cannot alienate, you can't take away from a person. And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I don't have time today to go through this, but if you just kind of meditate upon those three things, what you will find is that the 5th through the 10th commandment all follow those three things. Okay? So it's the moral law of God. Everyone has these rights. This is what we refer to as natural law. And every one of the founding fathers believed this. From the most radical deist, like Thomas Jefferson, to the most pious evangelical in the Continental Congress. Thomas Kidd, a professor at Baylor University, has written a very good book on this. It's entitled The God of Liberty. Let me give you that title again, The God of Liberty. The author's Thomas Kidd. He goes through and he mentions 5 things that all the founding fathers believed. And so when you hear these people say that America is a secular nation, you need to read that book to see that's absolutely not true. Okay? Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian. He didn't have great theology, but there are certain things about God that he believed. He believed that God had written his law upon everyone's heart. Now, before I just move on to the next point, I want to read another verse from Romans 13. It actually proves that the law comes first and then the king. And it's verse 4 from Romans 13. So even if you're looking at Romans 13, you don't have to go all the way back to Deuteronomy like I've done. Because in verse 4, it says this about the king. For he is God's servant for your good. He's God's what? He's God's servant. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is what? A servant of God. An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Twice in that one verse, he says that they're God's servants. What does that prove? Well, it proves that the law, God's law, comes first, and then the king. And not only is civil government to be subservient to God's authority, but it's also to be limited to God's authority, as we see very clearly in Deuteronomy 17. So that's the second point, that civil authority is limited and subservient to God. We see this limitation very clearly in verses 16 through 17. But he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire from himself excessive silver or gold. Do you notice there's three things in those two verses? He's not to acquire many horses and chariots. In other words, that he's not to have an offensive military force, standing army. Secondly, he's not to intermarry with a lot of women from other countries, making all these alliances. And finally, he's not to acquire massive amounts of silver and gold for himself. As I was reading this verse and preparing this message and kind of meditating upon this, I couldn't help but think of the second king of Israel, Solomon, David's son. You know, how quickly man sins, how quickly things go awry, and the train gets off the track, as the saying goes. You know, Solomon started off his reign with such promise. I was reading about Solomon in my Bible, and it's interesting, in his early years, it explicitly says as a young man, he feared the Lord. He feared the Lord. But it's a sad story by the time he becomes an old man, for he no longer feared the Lord as an old man. He actually commits all three things. The very things God says that a king should not do, he gets a lot of horses and chariots from Egypt. And to acquire all those, one of the first wives he gets is what? A princess, the daughter of Pharaoh from Egypt. And then he doesn't stop there until he gets 1,000 wives and then innumerable concubines on top of all that to make these alliances with all these foreign women. And God says, why should he not do that? Because they will draw their husband's heart away from them. I mean, you know, getting married changes a man. You get influenced by your wife. Can you imagine having 1,000 wives? And most of those are pagans. Well, it's any wonder that by the time he gets to be an old man, he's an idolater. He's no longer worshiping God. And then, thirdly, he's wealthy. He has lots of silver and gold. And he's someone who is not a good ruler. He's a tyrannical ruler. And you kind of have to scratch your head and say, well, how can this man, Solomon, who God had given more wisdom than any other man, how could things go so wrong? How could the train, so to speak, get off the track? Well, our text, Deuteronomy 17 today, again shows us. Look in your Bibles, if you still have them open, at verse 19. And it shall be with him, that is his copy of the book of Deuteronomy. And he shall read from it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Do you hear the reason why God tells the kings of Israel to make a copy of the law? So they could read it. Read it daily. Just like I was trying to tell the boys and girls in the children's message. If we read our Bibles daily, we learn what? The fear of the Lord. And what does Scripture tell us repeatedly the fear of the Lord is? It's the beginning of wisdom. You see, Solomon had lots of wisdom in so many areas. But because he didn't have the Word of God in his heart, he became a fool and the most important thing of all, the things of God. Do you hear what that's saying to us? You may be a very highly educated person. You may be a very wise person. But if you aren't reading your Bible daily, you won't be wise in the fear of the Lord. And friends, it's as simple as that. We have to be in God's Word. And those who have authority over us have to be in God's Word. If they're not, they will not have the fear of the Lord. And they will become tyrants, just like Solomon became a tyrant. This is why Paul urges us in 1 Timothy to pray. And how are we to be good citizens? What are we to do? Well, the very first and most important thing is to pray. Listen to what Paul says in Timothy. He says, first of all, that's a way of saying of uttermost importance. What's the most important duty you have as a citizen? Pay your taxes? Serve in the military if drafted? No, none of those things. The most important thing that you need to do as a citizen of the United States of America is to pray. I urge you that supplications and prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high position, in order that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Under the new covenant, it's more urgent than ever that God's people pray for those who have authority over them. Why is this? Well, it's because in the new covenant, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, Jesus, sits upon his throne. Even though Jesus' authority is not fully consummated, the new heaven and the new earth are not here. I understand that. And I know that the forces of darkness are not totally defeated yet. Nevertheless, Scripture teaches very clearly that all authority in heaven and on earth are Jesus's now, not in the future. You know, we all know the Great Commission. And, you know, the Great Commission is, I think, beloved because it urges the church to be evangelistic, to evangelize, and to make disciples of all nations. But, you know, I think there's something we kind of miss with the Great Commission. And perhaps it's the most important part of the Great Commission. It's the very, very first part of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see, everything the church does has to be in light of the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, is a beloved text. It's a text that's given in the context of the humility of Christ, and Paul's urging us to be humble as well in the way we treat others. But as it concludes talking about the humility of Christ, it says this about Jesus: therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. Now, he's King. Now, he reigns now. Therefore, when we read these words in Psalm 2, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. You could substitute any of the leaders of the world. Now, therefore, O Vladimir Putin, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear. Joe Biden, Nancy Pelosi, Queen Elizabeth. I mean, it applies to them all. If they aren't wise, if they don't submit to Jesus, the King of Kings, they and their kingdom will be destroyed. And that brings us to the last point that Deuteronomy 17 teaches us, that all unrighteous civil authority will be overthrown. Look at the cover of your worship program, your bulletin. It comes from Isaiah 60, verse 12. And this portion of Scripture, again, it's not pointing to a time in the future. It's pointing to now, because Christ reigns now. And Isaiah 60, verse 12 says, "For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish." Those nations will be utterly laid to waste. In light of what you've heard today, I challenge you to go back and think about human history, particularly for the last 2,000 years since Christ has been exalted and set upon the throne. And if you look at human history through the eyes of faith, you will see again and again that's what happens is tyrannical, ungodly nations have fallen, and God's replaced them with others. Sometimes this regime changes within nations, but unrighteous government does not stand. God overthrows it in his providential power. We see this so clearly when we go back to think about Solomon, his son Rehoboam. What happened to them? They were overthrown. God raised up a man by the name of Jeroboam, and he took away the 10 northern tribes. You know, as you go through that story and you see all the things that happened in regards to Rehoboam and Jeroboam, you realize that rebellion was totally unnecessary. All of Israel gathered at Shechem to make Rehoboam their king. They wanted Rehoboam to be their king, but they knew things weren't quite right. One of the things that Solomon did, in addition to those three things I mentioned earlier, he did something else that was really wrong. He conscripted Israel for a period of time every year to work for him. He literally made Israel their slaves. You know, your most important and valuable resource you have is your time. You know, for your government or any government to say, you got to work for me for free for X amount of days or months every year, they're stealing from you. They're breaking the eighth commandment. Remember, the law comes first and then the king? Solomon was breaking God's law. And when Israel gathered together, they pleaded with him. He says, your father Solomon made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and this heavy yoke he's brought on us. Rehoboam heard his words. And how did he respond after their pleading? My father, he said, made your yoke heavy, but I will add to you my yoke. Your father disciplined you with whips. I shall discipline you with scorpions. Well, what was Israel's response? Away, O Israel, each man, let us go to our tents. The kingdom fell apart on that day. I tell that story because it so clearly parallels our American Revolution. Do you realize that 20 years prior to 1776, that there were no servants, no citizens of the British Empire more loyal than the American colonists? As the Seven-Year War was raging, which we on this continent call the French and Indian Wars, no one was making more sacrifices in giving of their lives, serving in the military and their wealth than the American colonists. They served the king with loyalty. But in 20 years, only 20 years, less than 20 years, they signed the Declaration of Independence. What happened? Well, this is what happened. The British government, king and parliament, they started abusing the colonists' rights. They're righteous Englishmen. They broke their agreement with them. And if you read your Declaration of Independence, you'll see item after item after item that the colonists had gone and said, look, you're doing this to us. Please redress these wrongs. They exhausted every avenue to make things right. And finally, just like Israel in the time of Rehoboam, America said, away, O 13 colonies. Each of you go to your own tent. See, all this occurred by the providential hand of God. You know, we often hear people criticize the fact that colonial ministers such as David Avery, who was a chaplain, he left his church and served as a chaplain in the Continental Army. He was at Bunker Hill. He was at Trenton when Washington crossed the Delaware. He was at Yorktown. And he would write again and again of God's providential hand. They say, oh, you know, that's Christian nationalism. That's, you know, you can't do that. That's going way overboard. How can you call that the providential hand of God? How do you know that? Now, let's stop, okay? Let's stop and ask ourselves what God's providence is, first of all. God's providence is ordaining all that happens. So who ordained the fact that at Bunker Hill, the British suffered just horrendous casualties, and the Americans were able to retreat in good order? Who ordained that on Long Island, Washington was able to escape with his forces in a fog? Who ordained the victory at Yorktown? Or the surprise attack at Trenton as they crossed the Delaware that saved the Revolution? Who ordained all those things if it wasn't God? Was it luck and chance? No, we do not believe in luck and chance as Christians. God ordained all those things. So it's not out of bounds to say this was God's providential hand. Why did God providentially ordained these things? Because King George III and Parliament put themselves above God's law. And so we can be thankful today as Americans for what happened in July 4th, 1776. We can give God thanks for that. But let's not be unwise ourselves, because we've just read God's word. We should not be filled with presumption and pride, because what we've heard and learned today is that throughout history, God will providentially raise up nations, and he will providentially tear down other nations, all based upon whether or not their rulers submit to God's moral law. So what's the great lesson today? Is that we need to be praying, dear Christians, as never before, for our leaders and the leaders of all the world. Because God is on the throne. Christ reigns. And those nations do not serve the Lord, as we see in Isaiah 60, will be destroyed. Now, our closing song today is based on the words that God gave King Solomon after he completed the temple. Now, I talked about Solomon and the change in his life. Oh, if he had only listened to what God said, if he had only kept the fear of the Lord in his heart. I hope as you hear those words that you will heed the words that Solomon did not heed that day, and that you will pray to God, and that you will fear the Lord. So that may happen, let us pray. Oh Lord God, I pray that we would be filled with humility today. Not prideful, not presuming that America is in some kind of special place and that we can't be overthrown. Oh yeah, no, that's not the case at all. If we don't obey you, if we don't submit the knee to you, you shall tear us down. And so let us humble ourselves and seek your face, that we may truly learn the fear of the Lord. We pray for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now stand for our closing hymn.